Hey, everybody. I'm so glad you are worshiping with us today. We don't have too many announcements other than to mention that we are not at this time planning on gathering for Palm Sunday. Of course, we'll have an online worship service as we do right now. But we are still just following this situation and praying that we can get back together worshiping together as soon as possible. So glad you chose to worship with us this morning. I want to begin with a word of prayer. God, we are so thankful for your many, many blessings, and we don't want to miss those. It's so easy with all the news coverage being so negative and all the uncertainty to fixate on that. But God, this morning, we want to name your blessings, name your goodness, and we want to praise you for all you've done. Lord, in this time of worship together, would you show up and speak, touch hearts, touch lives in the way that only you can. And we give you all the praise and all the glory. Amen. Well, given the events of the last couple weeks, it wouldn't be surprising if some of us have forgotten that we are still in the season of Lent, a time that is marked off in the Christian calendar by repentance and for many by fasting. And the truth is, almost all of us are fasting now, just not voluntarily. We're fasting things like social gatherings, going out to dinner, to movies. You know it's really desperate when the Catholic Church is fasting meat and fish fries. That just tells you where we're at. But let me offer a word of encouragement and a reminder about the nature of fasting. Fasting is not just about what we give up. Fasting is about what we replace it with. If all we're doing when we fast, whether voluntary or involuntary, if all we're doing is whining, well, we've probably missed the point and the blessing that goes with the spiritual discipline. What Scripture reminds us is that when we fast, we should also pray. It's a way of coming back to that place where we understand what Jesus teaches us, that man does not live by bread alone, that we also need spiritual nourishment and not just physical nourishment. Fasting's about taking time away from filling our bellies and giving time to filling our souls. So if you're fasting in the season of Lent, whether by choice or not, remember it's not just about what you give up, it's about what you replace it with. In life, so much is about the perspective that we take. So it's still the season of Lent. And if you remember, we've been talking about sin in the season of Lent. And over the last 2 weeks, the virus and the way our nation has responded has dominated just about all the conversations that I've had. And so I've been thinking, well, how do we talk about sin and sickness at the same time in a way that connects with where we're at? And as I thought about it, it kind of came to me, it seemed really obvious. Well, of course, we have to talk about Nehushtan, obviously. So I want to tell you today the story of Nehushtan. The story comes to us from Numbers chapter 21, and this is what it says. From Mount Hor, they set out by the way to the Red Sea to go around the land of Edom. And the people became impatient on the way, and the people spoke against God and against Moses. Why have you brought us up out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? For there's no food and no water, and we loathe this worthless food. Then the Lord sent fiery serpents among the people, and they bit the people, so that many people of Israel died. And the people came to Moses and said, "We have sinned, for we have spoken against the Lord and against you. Pray to the Lord that he take away the serpents from us." So Moses prayed for the people. And the Lord said to Moses, "Make a fiery serpent and set it on a pole, and everyone who is bitten, when he sees it, shall live." So Moses made a Nehushtan, a bronze serpent, and set it on a pole. And if a serpent bit anyone, when he looked at the bronze serpent, he would live. So So that is the story of Nehushtan. Nehushtan is a Hebrew word that means a brazen thing, something that is made out of brass or out of bronze. Now, before we dive into the details of this story, I want to talk for a moment about how we think about the relationship between sin and sickness, sin and calamity, and the punishment of God. I want to address something I've seen quite a bit of, at least on the internet this week. I came across a public statement by a state representative from Pennsylvania who, in her public statement, stated she believed that the coronavirus was God's punishment for America's sin. And I've heard other people saying the same sort of thing. And the question is, well, is it? Is coronavirus punishment for sin? And I think the answer is yes and no. It depends on what sense we mean. Maybe we ask the question a little differently. Do we think that God, in this case, has intervened? Has he gotten involved in creation in such a way that we would say that he caused the virus to happen, that he caused it to spread the way that it spread? Or would we simply say that, well, in a world that is broken, in a world that's fallen, in a world marred by the effects of sin, sometimes this is just what viruses do? Well, there are many people who say that, yes, this is something God did. God has caused this to happen. And I would just ask the question, based on what evidence? Of course, I believe that God is active and involved in the world and in our lives. I believe God can and sometimes does punish us. I believe that God sometimes does miracles, that the supernatural enters into the natural order of things. But the question really is, how do we know? In the story we just read, the way I know that God has intervened is, well, the text told me that. I know because of revelation that God sent the snakes. Now, if the text hadn't said that, I would probably interpret, I would assume, a natural cause. They're wandering around the desert. We know snakes like the desert. And so it's reasonable to assume that if you wander around the desert long enough, you're going to come in contact with snakes. But that's not what the text tells me. So for me, it's really a question of evidence. How do you know one from the other? The next question I would ask, if we think that God is punishing sin, is which sin? And it's interesting that every time you ask that question of people who are making these sort of statements, it always seems to be the pet sin. I mean, we all have some sin that just really riles us up, and it always seems to be the sin of the other. It's somebody else's sin that's being punished. It's never my sin. So far, I've not heard anybody come out and say that this is God's punishment on the church for not obeying Jesus, which would be reasonable. I mean, Jesus told us that we're to go into all the world and make disciples and baptize them, and we've got really good information that tells us most American Christians have never even shared their testimony or their story of faith with anybody. We have evidence that they've never done anything that remotely resembles disciple-making. So couldn't we reasonably conclude that God is punishing the church for not following the simple commands of Jesus? But nobody's saying that. So I would ask, what evidence, which sin? And then I would want to know about the consistency in which we apply this sort of thinking, this sort of logic. Based on the most recent models I've seen, coronavirus, even if it gets bad, will not be the leading cause of death in the United States. So how do we think about other forms of suffering and death? Are they punishment too? Things like heart disease and cancer and auto accidents? I don't think when somebody gets cancer, we point the finger and say, ah, look, the wrath of God, you're being punished. No, we don't say that. And if somebody dies of heart disease, do we go looking for sin to explain it away? We could. We would probably find the sin of gluttony. I mean, if you eat terrible, never exercise, and smoke a pack a day, nobody's going to be surprised if you get heart disease. And yet we don't point the finger and say, ah, the punishment and wrath of God. No, typically we say, well, that's the consequence that's built into the choice. But I think for me, it comes down to what Jesus teaches in John chapter 9. In John chapter 9, Jesus and the disciples encounter a man who has been blind since the time he was born. And the first question that the disciples ask is a theological question. They say, Jesus, who sinned? This man or his parents? Because the assumption was that if something bad had happened to you, you must be getting punished. You must be under God's wrath. And Jesus tells them, there was no sin. Neither this man nor his parents, because sometimes bad things happen to good people. Not every bad thing that happens in life, not all forms of suffering, can be directly tied to any particular sin. It's the consequence of living in a world that is under the curse of sin, living in a world that still is waiting full redemption by God. So if we say that this virus is punishment for sin, and we mean that, like anything else bad that happens, it's part of living in a broken and fallen world, I of course agree with that. Do I think that God has caused this virus to punish some particular sin? Well, at this point, I don't really have any evidence to support that thesis. So in my opinion, for the time being, the answer is no. Okay, so having said all that, let's go ahead and jump into this story, and let me give you a little bit of background to set us up. Now, the nation of Israel has been wandering around the wilderness for some time. God had led them to the promised land. They sent spies to check out the land. The spies came back and said, this is great land. But the people refused to believe that God would do what he said he would do. They wouldn't trust that he would keep his promise to give them the land. And so God punished that unfaithful, unbelieving generation. He said, you'll wander around the wilderness for 40 years until this generation dies off. And then your children and your children's children, they may enter the promised land. And so they have been wandering in the desert. Now, at this point in their journey, they're desiring to travel north on the King's Highway. Now, the King's Highway ran on the east side of a mountain range that was to the east of the Jordan River. This is really the easternmost boundary of the Promised Land. But to get onto that highway, they had to pass through the land of Edom. Now, you might remember the story of Jacob and Esau, two brothers that didn't always get along. Jacob eventually had his name changed to Israel, and he had 12 sons who became the 12 tribes of Israel. And this is God fulfilling his promise to Abraham to make his descendants a mighty nation. Well, Esau also became a great nation, the nation of Edom. So in chapter 20, Moses goes to the leaders in Edom and he says, your brother Israel desires to pass through your land. We won't take anything, we won't eat your food, and whatever water we drink, we'll compensate you for, we'll pay for it. And Edom said, no way. You're not passing through our land. And to make sure they got the point, Edom sent out a vast army to physically prevent them from traveling through. So now Israel has to go the long way around. Their plans have been frustrated. They've met with adversity. And as they go the long way around, they become impatient, understandably. So they're frustrated with their circumstances. And in their impatience, they begin to speak out against God and against Moses, slander them, really. And the problem is that everything that they say is false. You brought us out here to die. There's no food. There's no water. And the food that we have, we hate. No, wait a minute. I thought you just said you didn't have any food. Now you say that you have food, but you don't like it? It reminded me of a conversation I've had with my kids a couple times. Daddy, we're hungry. Well, then eat your dinner. We don't want to eat that. Well, then you're not that hungry. And that's the moment you realize, like, you've become your father, that you say to your kids the things that your dad said to you that frustrated you. Yeah, that happened. We don't want this food. We hate it. what's happened is as they've faced adversity, as they've become impatient, well, they've lost perspective. They say they have no food, but the truth is they do. They have manna from heaven. It's the closest thing to fast food as the ancient world ever knew. They didn't even have to work for it. They didn't plow the fields or plant the grain or worry about weeding it or harvesting it or drying it or grinding it and then breaking bread. They literally just went out and picked it up to eat it. It was bread from heaven. No food, are you kidding? Heavenly food. They complained they had no water, but in chapter 20, we read the story where Moses strikes a rock and water gushes out of the rock, and the people and all of their livestock have more than enough water. No water, it comes out of rocks. God is taking care of it. Where's your perspective? Don't you remember that you were previously slaves? Egypt wasn't that good. You were forced into labor and beaten, and when the Egyptians thought your population had grown too much, they just executed your children. That wasn't ideal. You were a slave, and now you're free. God's been with you. In the beginning of chapter 21, we hear about the conquest of Arad. As the people go around Edom, they are attacked by the king of Arad, and he takes some of the Israelites captive, and they pray for God's deliverance. They pray that they would get the captives back, and God is with them, and they totally overwhelm the enemy. They have food from heaven, water from rocks. They were slaves. Now they're free. God is with them, and yet they continue to complain. Adversity has led to impatience. Impatience has led to a loss of perspective. They just can't see what is actually true, how good they really have it. And I wonder if we do this sometimes when we face adversity, when we can't see the end of things and we get impatient because we want our circumstances to be other than what they are. And I wonder if we lose perspective. I mean, I know right now the economy doesn't look really good. I know that the market is down, unemployment is up, but you remember, right, that most of us have lived our entire lives in the most prosperous nation that has ever, ever been. No nation has ever had more wealth than what we have right now. And we've lived in an economy that has been incredibly strong over the long haul and created more wealth than any other economy ever. Like, even when it's bad, we have it really, really good. Now, I know some of us are worried about the virus and we're worried about our health, and that's understandable, but, well, let's have some perspective. Remember, you could be worried about coronavirus and live in China. Maybe I'm a little bit biased, but man, if I have to get sick anywhere, this is the country that I would choose to get sick in. It's a really good place. I know that we're upset, maybe frustrated about social distancing and feeling isolated and being stuck at home, and maybe you can't go to work, or maybe you're working from home, and it's frustrating, but when have we ever had more entertainment options? Or options for connecting with one another through social media and through cameras and FaceTime and Zoom and Skype and all of these different means and platforms to stay connected. We've never had such opportunities before. Even when our circumstances get really, really bad, it's still not that bad. It's still really, really good. And I wonder if what we need to learn is to practice the discipline of perspective about what we choose to focus on. It's learning to see the good. Even when calamity and disaster seems to be writ large across the screen of our lives, to say, you know what? God's still good. He's still providing. And so God's response to Israel's loss of perspective is something of a reminder. They seemed to imagine it couldn't get any worse, and God showed them that it could. He sent what Scripture says are fiery serpents. Now, what we probably have here is not a description of some supernatural flaming serpent, but probably a description of a particular species. We have some parallels in the Greek language where some snakes are called thirst snakes. And it's not because these snakes are any thirstier than any other snakes. It's a description of the symptom of a snake bite. So if you were bit by this, the impact of the venom, or at least one of the impacts, is you became very, very thirsty. So they called them thirst snakes. And they had another snake they called the inflamed snake. And not because the snake was fat and puffed up, but because when it bit you, the wound would swell and it got inflamed. So that's probably what we have here. Maybe another translation might be a burner snake. It is probably a description of a burning or an inflamed sensation from the bite of this particular snake. So the Lord sends these snakes to the people, and they get the message loud and clear. They realize the error of their ways. They go to Moses and say, "We have sinned, we've made a big mistake, and we need you to pray to God on our behalf. Pray that he will take these snakes away." Now, what I want to highlight for you is the discrepancy between the prayer and the answer. The people have Moses pray that God will take the snakes away. Take away this suffering. Take away this hardship. Take away the calamity. Take away the uncertainty. Let life get back to normal. I've prayed that prayer. But do you notice how God doesn't answer it in the story? But what he does do is provide a way of healing. The snakes remain, but now there is a way of life. And the way of healing comes in something of a surprising way. God tells Moses to craft a fiery serpent, a bronze serpent, a nehushtan, and this is what Moses does. And he takes the bronze serpent, he puts it on a pole, and he lifts it up so that the people could see. I find it interesting that the cure seems to be related to the root problem. The root problem for the Israelites was one of perspective. It was one of vision. Their problem was that they could not see what was right in front of them. They could not see God's goodness and give thanks in the midst of difficult times. You may remember 2 weeks ago we said that this is really what most people's problem with sin is. Most people's problem with sin is not rebellion. There are not that many people who with a high fist to heaven curse God's name and rebel against him. No, most people's problem is that they're blind. They can't actually see the connections between their actions and the results of their actions, the consequences. And so people really think they're doing the right thing. They just don't like what they end up with. The problem is they can't see the connection. They can't see the why. And this seems to be Israel's problem. And so the healing comes through a change in their vision. It comes from a lifting of their eyes. When they were bitten by a snake, all they had to do was look up, fix their eyes on the snake, and they were saved. It was a healing that came by seeing. Okay, what does any of this have to do with Lent and this journey to the cross and to Easter and to resurrection? Well, if you remember 2 weeks ago, I also shared the story of Nicodemus from John chapter 3. Nicodemus comes at night to have a conversation with Jesus. And I shared with you how I had misquoted that for a long time. I used to think that the passage said, that unless you were born again, you would not enter the kingdom of God. What I discovered is that what it really says is that unless you're born again, you can't even see the kingdom of God. Now, in the very same conversation Jesus has with Nicodemus, he goes on to say something really incredible. I mean, shocking, really. Jesus says, just as the snake was lifted up by Moses in the wilderness, so also must the Son of Man be lifted up. What is he talking about? Well, the Son of Man, we know from Scripture, is Jesus. This is his way of talking about himself in the third person. And in the Gospel of John, this language of being lifted up, it's cross language. Jesus is setting these two events side by side in parallel and saying that they're similar to one another. The snake lifted up for healing for the people of Israel and Jesus being lifted up on the cross. The Son of Man had to be lifted up to become healing for the world. A world that is broken, marred, fallen, sin-sick, a snake-bitten world, a world that is not as it is supposed to be. That's why Jesus died, to bring healing and to bring life. Can I highlight something for you, though? Just as the snake lifted up in the wilderness did not take away the snakes, so also a suffering Messiah did not take away suffering. It's still in the world, and we still experience it. You will suffer. In fact, the New Testament tells you that you should expect it. It happens, and sometimes it happens especially because you're a Christian. And this is not a sign of a lack of faith. It's just what it is to live in a broken and fallen world. So we fix our eyes on Jesus. We fix our eyes on the cross. We lift our gaze, not because it's some magic talisman that wards off bad luck or bad circumstances or hardship or adversity. No, we fix our eyes on Jesus because when we do, we discover that his life becomes our life. And it's a life that can't be defeated by death. Jesus said, just as Moses lifted up the snake in the wilderness, so also the Son of Man must be lifted up so that all who believe in him might have eternal life. And then he goes on to John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever would believe in him would not perish but have eternal life. Two times in two verses he says the why. Eternal life. So we keep our eyes fixed on Jesus because we discover our life in him and we discover a healing that suffering and hardship simply can't diminish. That's why we keep Jesus front and center in our gaze. Now, we have to be careful here because this is very, very easy to get wrong. Do you know what happened with Nehushtan, that bronze snake? Well, long after it had been useful, after it had been healing for the snake-bit people of Israel, well, the Israelites held on to it for a long time, and it eventually ended up in the temple that Solomon built. And when the people of Israel had turned away from worshiping God exclusively, it was set up in the temple, and it was worshiped as an idol. Why? Well, because it's really, really easy to worship the cure and not the physician. It's really easy to come to God seeking the solution to all the things that hurt and frustrate us and make us impatient. And we pray to God, take the snakes away. Take away this virus. Let life get back to normal. God, just fix all of this. And we have to be careful not to worship the cure, but to worship the physician. Because it's so easy to forget that Jesus is the source of our life. And if we're willing to settle for the cure, if we're willing to settle for the solution to our problems, well, what happens? Well, when the problem goes away, then too does our need for God. At least so we think. And we quit coming back to the fountain of life. So what I would encourage you to do for the rest of the season of Lent is practice the discipline of perspective. Choose to see all that God is doing, all the good, and not just the need. Choose to practice patience in the midst of hardship and adversity. It's not wrong to pray for God to be our healing and to take care of the problems that we can't take care of, to bring our needs to Him. But His solutions can never be a substitute for Him. We need to keep our eyes fixed on Him, even when we don't get the deliverance that we asked for. Even when God allows the serpents to remain, when He allows hardship and difficulty to remain, we have to keep our eyes fixed on Him. Because when we do that, the roots of our life go down deep into Him, and what we discover is that we have strength for today. We have all that we need, and then we find strength for tomorrow. As long as we keep coming back to Him, the real source and giver of life. So in a moment, we're going to end, and what I'm going to encourage you to do is enter into a time of prayer. But I want you to do something maybe a little different than what you normally do. I'll be honest, my habit of prayer involves a lot of asking, God, I need this. God, I need that. God, can you fix this? God, can you do this? And that's not always wrong. God encourages us to bring our needs and our requests, our concerns to Him. That's right and good. But what would it be like if you sat down in prayer with God and didn't ask for anything? That's the challenge. See how long you can devote in prayer to God without making a request. It might be a good way to help shift your perspective or to practice the discipline of perspective. And I would encourage you to watch as your perspective changes, so will your attitude, and so will your life. So will you pray that prayer with me today? God bless. This morning, Adam is going to help lead us in worship, and we're going to sing the doxology if you want to join us at home.
Shashat.
You ready? Praise God from whom all blessings flow. Praise Him, all creatures here below. Praise Him above the heavenly hold. Praise Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. Amen. Hope you have a blessed Sunday.